Well, it's good to be with you this morning. Thanks for having me and for spending this time together. You have a lovely congregation and beautiful music and inspiring children's sermons, and we'll see about the sermon. How about that? So one of the things that I've been addicted to has been reading the news. I don't know if anybody else interested in reading the news. I think that we're a little bit news-crazed right now. But I've also been following a different kind of news. I'm not going to say I'm immune to following political news, because that does happen. But I've been following a different sort of news. And so one of the things I have a real interest in is in anthropology, this kind of study of where the earliest humans came from and what makes us human, because I think it gives us really direct insight into these really core questions about what makes us special or unique or what doesn't. And so if you've been following the news on this, there's actually a flurry of articles that come out, several at least a year, where it seems like the things that we once thought were unique only to human beings, that only human beings made jewelry, that only human beings had these sort of vocal pronouncements that we could call speech and put together some sort of language, or that only humans valued beauty or had funeral rites for their dead, that is systematically being chipped away. There's discovery after discovery that show that Homo sapiens sapien is not the only species of Homo that is doing this. So Homo neanderthalensis is also doing this. And I really feel for these anthropologists, because it just seems really difficult to do the work that they do. They go into a cave somewhere or some sort of archaeological site, and they try to figure out who left these sorts of remains, who left this detritus that, if you're a human being and you live in a house, you know you have a lot of stuff. And it seems like human beings like that, and it seems like Homo neanderthalensis like that. And it's sort of like going to your friend's house. If you ever go to your friend's house and they say, oh yeah, get a spoon or a fork, and you know where the silverware drawer is, because it's intuitive. There's a sort of place. The sort of places that are safe from predators and good for building fires are the same places over tens of thousands and hundreds of thousands of years. And so what had happened when people were looking at these human beings and they were looking at these remains and they were looking at all the little things that they leave behind is that when they found a piece of jewelry, they said, oh, of course, we must be in a human being layer as opposed to a Neanderthal layer of sand or silt, because we found jewelry. And oh, we know only human beings make jewelry. And so you see this kind of circular reasoning that begins to develop, that because we think that it's unique and peculiar to human beings, or at least Homo sapiens sapien, we think that it can't be Neanderthals who are making this, because only we make this. I think that's so fascinating. And so really the new discoveries that challenge this framework have challenged a whole framework for these anthropologists. They've taken apart a lot of the established wisdom that only human beings or only Homo sapiens sapien do certain things. And so, of course, that challenges who we are. It's almost an existential crisis. But as they discover these sets of things, we have to figure out what makes us human? What makes us unique? And, of course, they had this experience of having all their frameworks completely challenged and of discovering that their frameworks prevented them from seeing what was right underneath their nose the entire time. That human beings and Neanderthals lived together and did similar things and craved beauty in similar ways and perhaps even shared lives over time. And this kind of began to come to light over the past several years, over the past decades. Neanderthals, we needed them. We needed them not to be able to do certain things, because otherwise, what would we have left for us? What would make us human? And so I think a similar thing is going on in our text this morning. If you spent any amount of time in church, you've probably heard a really good rousing stewardship sermon. I know you're in stewardship season, so I might be preaching about this a little at a good time. But you might have heard a version of this sermon about what is typically called the widow's mite, but that gospel reading that we had, that the widow gave little. Because she gave all that she had, she gave even more than what it seemed like. And you should emulate her giving. You should copy that giving by giving until it hurts, by giving something that is from the heart and more than you probably should. That you should do this because God will richly bless you. But I want to do a couple of things this morning. I want to dive into the text a little bit, and let's see what other readings we might be able to find about this widow. So I want to dive into that, and I want to think about how our frameworks, if you've been in church a while and you've heard this story about the widow's mite, how our frameworks might prevent us from actually seeing what's in the text. And that happens all the time. If you've been in church a while, then you know that there's a certain type of reading and you can gloss right over it and go directly to what you think is the truth hidden in that scripture. So I think it's helpful to think about this text in three different parts. And I think that when we think of them isolated, we can get the wrong idea. So in the first part, if you want to flip to your back, follow along, you can. That's good. So if you want to flip to that gospel reading, which is handily printed, in the first part, Jesus takes to task the religious leaders of his day for devouring widows' houses. This is a bit of a difficult term to parse, but we know it's not good. We can definitely understand it's not good, and it's not good for several reasons, but one of them is that widows were some of the most vulnerable people that we see in the Bible. And when we're talking about widows, we're not even necessarily just talking about widows. They're part of these stand-ins, widows and orphans, for talking about the most vulnerable people in society, based around property rights at the time, based around how people were able to operate in the world, and whether they needed men to be able to do that, and what orbit they had to be in. So we know that these people are predatory in some way, or in the best case, their best reading is that they're at least not oriented towards shalom, or what Jesus was talking about, the reign of God, this sort of seeking out of peace and justice in the world. So next, we see this big image in the lectionary text. We see, who do we see? A widow. We just got done talking about the fact that these people who wear long robes, not to say the people who wear long robes are always bad, but they can be. The people who like to pray long prayers, I'm not going to do any long prayers. And then we see a widow. We see this widow come into the text. And what does this widow do? She gives all that she had. And so I think that it's possible, because we've been in church so long and we've thought about the sacrificial giving of the widow as something that we should emulate, and that's good, we skip over the fact that the previous part of the text says that religious people love to be seen giving, and that this is an example not of something that we should celebrate or be excited about, but this is an example of the devouring of widows' houses. If she gave all she had, she doesn't have anything to live on. Her house is devoured in some way. She is left destitute. And so we see this not, if we read the scripture, not her as an object lesson for really great giving, but an object lesson about what the devouring of widows' houses looks like, which is a bit of a different spin. Some of you I see may like that, and some of you may not. I get it, especially during stewardship season, and I understand. And then there's another part that isn't in the lectionary text, but it continues on chapter 13. And it's, I think they all belong together, so I'm just going to talk a little bit about it. You know, it's a pretty famous part of Scripture, where Jesus is going on, and they're traveling, and it picks up, and the disciples immediately ask, "Look at this great building. Look at this wonderful temple. Isn't it beautiful?" And of course, where does the treasury go to? To the upkeep of the temple. And then Jesus proudly says, "I tell you the truth, the whole temple will be destroyed. Not one stone will be left unturned." And so we understand that the disciples were saying, "But wait, Jesus, yes, okay, religious leaders are mucking some things up. We get that. And yes, perhaps this widow shouldn't have given everything she had in the devouring of widows' houses, but have you seen the building? It's beautiful." And of course, Jesus is having absolutely none of that. Absolutely none of that. He says, "I tell you the truth, this beautiful building that you're obsessed with, that you think is wonderful, it's all going to come down." And so if we read these sorts of texts, not isolated, not just about the giving of widows, not just about the people in the long robes who like to be seen praying in public, I feel a little condemned by the text this morning. That's okay. That's healthy, I think. So not just these things in isolation, but them all together, we see first, the charge of the religious leaders is the fact that they devour widows' houses. They take advantage of the most vulnerable. We see when those vulnerable people have their house devoured by putting in the temple treasury. And we see that the temple will be overturned. This is kind of a three-part move, almost like a triptych of images, these sort of object lessons that feed off of one another and weave into each other. Not isolated little pictures, but big stuff. And so I chose this as our, I know you're doing art, which I think is great. So I chose this picture that's called The Widow's Mite because it's difficult to see the widow. Because our frameworks have kept us from seeing her, haven't they? They've kept us from seeing the possibility that her house is devoured. They've kept us from seeing the fact that she gave all she had is not necessarily a positive thing, but could be about the devouring of widows' houses. Where does this leave us? I think the widow has been like the Neanderthals that I began our story with. She's not been seen. The frameworks have prevented us from seeing her. Our frameworks ready for the virtues of sacrificial giving have not allowed her to be. And I think we are impoverished if in our congregations that we do not open ourselves to the ability to see the lesson that Jesus would teach. That religious leaders can err. It does happen. We make mistakes. That they can even be not on the right side of things. That the preservation of widows' houses, the fact that they should live lives of flourishing, that they should be a part of this reign of God with shalom, the fact that that is the most important thing to God, that their lives of flourishing is more important than 1,000 temples, we miss that. Our frameworks keep us sometimes from seeing the message that Jesus would richly give us that challenges us. And yet, I'm careful. The woman is not just an object lesson, this widow. She had her own reasons for giving. She made her own meaning out of giving to the temple or giving to the treasury. She has a backstory and a life that I cannot fathom. She is not just an object lesson. Too often we have just seen women as objects or object lessons and not actually gotten in to their agency, their power, their ability to make meaning, especially in systems like we are dealing with in the Bible that are patriarchal. How do we deal with that? Can both be true? Can she be an object lesson either way? Can she be an object lesson for sacrificial giving, an object lesson about shalom and justice, about the devouring of widows' houses? Can she also just be herself? That should stick in our teeth a little bit. It should be a tension that we maintain. I can't resolve it for you. I struggle with it. But I name it for you. This tension between this widow who has a life of her own, who is important and beloved by God, and yet who also is standing in to teach a lesson one way or the other, or at least is being used by people in the long robes to teach a lesson one way or the other. But what do we do with our frameworks that keep us from seeing, like anthropologists who refuse to see the fact that Neanderthals can do really cool stuff too, or like people who read texts and omit what's actually happening? What can we do about that? At its best, I believe that the Christian tradition breaks open our framework so that we can begin to see. Perhaps that is why Jesus is so concerned with doing miracles that restore sight. We see this time and time and time again in Scripture that there's these curious miracles of the blind man who is now able to see. What is that supposed to teach us? Well, of course, people who like songs like Amazing Grace know. Well, it's supposed to teach us that there's something spiritual about that too. The divine knows that we have eyes to see and that we need our eyes to actually be able to see. And too often our frameworks make us blind. Let those with ears hear, the scripture says. So there's a Zen story that I like very much that's very simple and to the point about how our frameworks can prevent us from being able to see what the divine would teach us. And this is how it goes. It says, Nan-en, a Japanese master, received a university professor who came to inquire about Zen. And Nan-en served tea. He poured his visitor's cup full and then kept on pouring. The professor watched the overflow until he no longer could restrain himself. It is overfull. No more will go in. Like this cup, Nan-en said, you are full of your own opinions and speculations. How can I show you Zen unless you first empty your cup? Our cups must be made empty. We must unlearn before we can learn what the Spirit would teach us. We must be made empty before we may be filled. The pursuit of emptiness, the ridding of ourselves of frameworks that prevent us from actually seeing what's going on in our world and through the Spirit. This is a part of many of the world's major traditions. Meister Eckhart, a great Christian mystic, prays to God to rid him of his conceptions of God. Why? Because if you only think about God as a policeman, or you only think about God as Santa Claus, you will only ever experience God as a policeman or a Santa Claus. But of course, the divine is so much bigger than that. And Meister Eckhart knows this, and so he asks to be rid of these frameworks that prevent him from seeing. In a similar way, we learn from a Buddhist proverb that if you see the Buddha on the road, you are to kill him. Why? Why does it say this? Because our frameworks and our perceptions can keep us from seeing what's really there. So this is not just a religious question. We see this in our world too. The movements for justice that we have in our world today, movement to prevent gun violence, Black Lives Matter, the sanctuary movement, to name a few, require that we listen, that we hear from voices that may confront our frameworks for what they really are, inadequate. Aren't they? Sometimes we have inadequate frameworks. For the truly human life, the life of the seeker, the life of one who would go out and attempt to truly see, the believer, true believer, the one who wants truth, justice, and peace, that life is lived to be lost. It is emptied to be filled. We're called to be good listeners to the text this morning, but also good listeners to people. We have their own really complex, beautiful, and vulnerable stories to share. We have to listen to the folks who are talking and telling us things, even if they make us uncomfortable, and even if they challenge our frameworks. Because that's where the good stuff happens, when our frameworks are challenged. I think you know that. We could be better listeners, could we not? Who here has a partner who would tell you you could be a better listener? I have been told I could be a better listener. I have said you could be a better listener. We hear all the time feedback. Wouldn't it be great if we richly, actively listen to one another? Wouldn't it be great? So for those who want empty cups, for those who want to see folks like the widow in our story, or for folks who want to read the Bible in new ways, this ancient text that should be alive in our present context, I commend to you the practice of listening, of that patient and hard work. For while anthropologists have long used Neanderthals as a foil for finding out what is truly human, it is in listening and being open to other stories that we actually approach what it means, I think, to be truly human. That is uniquely human. There are some things, I don't want to give you anxiety, there are some things that are reserved for us. And I think this deep listening is one of them. So we should approach that abundant life which Jesus preached. That we should become friends of the divine requires us to be good listeners. So I commend that practice to you this week and throughout your life, really, that listening is a holy work. And I hope perhaps this sermon has given you some objects to focus your reflection on, little bits of pieces of a story that you can begin to weave together to find out what really happened and what we should be doing. I give you these objects for serious consideration this morning. Maybe you even heard or saw something new, something you didn't know. It is a beautiful thing to see and hear something new. Is it not? Can I get an amen with that? Okay, there we go. You're awake. That's good. It is a beautiful thing to see something new. And I hope that you will go out and you will seek out the new. And I hope that you will seek out being challenged. And I hope that you will read with open eyes. And hope that you will trust the Spirit will provide true sight to you this week and throughout your lives. Amen.